Tonight we shall turn to Galatians, the first place, Galatians chapter 4. From verse 21, Galatians 4, verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genereth to bondage, which is Agar, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is today. Nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of a free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And the next words are, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And it must be quite clear that this liberty is the liberty under the government of grace, opposite to the slavery under the government of law. And in fact, this is the main subject of this letter. The difference between law, which belonged to the past, and grace that reigns today. As a matter of fact, we all know, I think, that in the letter to the Romans it is said that we are not under law, chapter 6, we are not under law but under grace. And I think we all know the expression in Hebrews chapter 4 that there is a throne of grace in heaven. And that means exactly the same. Not law is on the throne, but grace is on the throne. And although natural man tend to believe that law is higher than grace, the Bible teaches the opposite. You see, among natural men, grace looks the same as lawlessness. And now I think of it, it's rather difficult to explain the difference. But there is, of course, a difference. Because grace is not lawlessness. Well, there's no law when there is grace. But it means that the law was once. But the law was taken away and made place for grace. Grace can only come after law. If there was no law, there cannot be grace. Remember, grace is only for criminals. Well, it sounds awful, maybe, but let me say then, law is for sinners. And grace can only be given to those who are sinners, according to law. Grace is only for those who are already convicted. They are condemned. The trial has been done, you see, and the criminal is convicted to death. And that's how far the law can go. And law stops with death, with death, of course. And after law, can a criminal or a sinner claim, if he wants to, he can claim grace. If we are not convicted, then we cannot claim grace. Well, we do not even need grace. And that's the reason why grace, in fact, is higher than law. After law has done its work, then grace can reign. After law. Not at the same time, that's impossible. Although many Christians and even those who are not Christians at all try to practice the government of law and grace at the same time, well, it's impossible. It cannot be done, and of course it is unscriptural. The problem in many countries, and in fact in our country, Holland, is that that there are laws, but there's nobody who maintains the laws. See? I mean, there are laws, but when we are transgressors of that law, there's nobody to convict us. See? We are not brought for the judge and so on. And that is the problem. That means that law is not working at all. And it means that law and, shall we say, grace are active at the same time. But the result of such a principle is that a country cannot be ruled or governed at all. Because laws are not maintained. And then law means nothing at all. See, these two principles are not compatible. It is the one of the or the other. And the main subject of the letter to the Galatians is this message, that law and grace are not compatible. And law belonged to the past, and grace is in fact the name even of our present dispensation, the dispensation of grace. And the difference is explained in this letter. And as we notice here in this scripture, again, a portion from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, is used, and it is explicitly stated that it is an allegory, which means it has a spiritual meaning, or it means that these things are types. The word type, in fact, simply means an example. And it is said so in verse 24. Which things are an allegory? Well, in fact, not only these things are an allegory, but all the histories and all the words of the Old Testament have such a spiritual meaning. I demonstrated this to you in the foregoing nights already, and we have dealt with histories from the life of Christ where it is not said explicitly that these things were an allegory or had a spiritual meaning at all. But here it is said. If we give a spiritual meaning to histories, and more specific, the histories of the Old Testament, then we do that because Scripture itself does it. And if Hagar and Sarah are types of spiritual things, then the same must be true of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. The same must be true of every person that is ever mentioned in Scripture. They have all a spiritual meaning. Well, I do not know the spiritual meaning of all these persons, but there are some of which the spiritual meaning is quite obvious. It is quite obvious. I learned that even on a Dutch Reformed school, I learned there that Joseph in the Old Testament, in Genesis, is a type of Christ. Well, nothing new in it. Of course not. But not only Joseph was such a type, but all these characters in the Old Testament and even in the New are types. Even Paul himself is a type of different things. But he is a type. He is a type of Christ. He is a type of the church. And in some instances, he is a type of Israel. His conversion, as a matter of fact, is a type of the conversion of Israel. Well, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. The Galatians desire to be under the law. Well, do ye not hear the law? Well, those who desire to be under law have to hear the law first, of course. Or to say it quite simple, we have first to learn not to ride on if the traffic light is red. We must first know that, and after it, we can practice it. And we occasionally can ask, why is this? Why this law? And the same is true of the laws of the Old Testament, the law of the Scriptures. We have to hear the law first. And remember what I said before, law is not only 10 commandments, but law is the name at least of the 5 books of Moses. In fact, the word can apply to the whole Tanakh, the whole Old Testament Scriptures. But law at least is the 5 books of Moses, the Torah. Well, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Well, what does the law say? What is the witness of the law? Well, shall I read it? Some chapters before, from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, I think. Yes. And as I said before, let's always read the foregoing verse as well, which means Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight of man. Well, of course, those who do the deeds of law shall be justified in the sight of men. That's correct. But we are not dealing with the sight of men, but the sight of God. We are dealing with the question, how God sees us. And then it is said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In the sight of men, maybe. And that's why natural man desires to be under law. And when he keeps the law, more or less, he can be proud of himself and so on. See? And we say that then we are good witnesses for our neighbors and so on, because they must have cool thoughts of us. They must think of us that way. We are good people. See? Good Christians and so on. Maybe, but the question is not how other people and even how other believers see us, but the question is how God sees us. And the deeds of the law cannot justify anybody in his sight. And that's the only thing a believer has to be interested in, how God is seeing him. Well, the law cannot improve a man. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Not the knowledge of sins, although that is true. By the law is knowledge of sins, but it is not here in this verse, you see. Here it is said, by the law is knowledge of sin. And this word sin, singular, denotes the sinful nature of a man, of natural man. Because law is laid upon natural man, and to the natural man is said, thou shalt thus, and thou shalt, and so on. And then it appears that a man cannot do what the law said him to do. Why not? Well, it appears then that man by nature is a sinner. He is unable to live and the law. He is unable to keep the law. So what do we learn from the law? Well, we learn that we are sinners. The sinful nature of the natural man was made manifest by the law. And that's the only, in effect, one of two things the law does. For there's another thing that the law does, and that is stated in the next verse. But now, not then under law, but now under grace, but now, since the death and resurrection of Christ, but now the righteousness of God is manifested without the law. Well, the words are in a different order, but it makes no difference at all. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, the righteousness of God is manifested. It means it is revealed, but not by the law, but without the law. Our salvation is not by the law. Law played no part in our salvation. On the contrary, salvation is on the basis of the covenant with Abraham, not with Moses. Salvation is not on the ground of law, but on the ground of the promise and on the ground of faith. But now the righteousness of God is manifested without the law, but the law witnessed of this righteousness of God. That is said here in this verse. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What law as well as prophets did was speak of the righteousness of God. And this righteousness of God is made manifest, and as it appears from the foregoing and the following chapters here in Romans, this righteousness of God is given to any believer. Of course, without the law, but, as a matter of fact, just like the law said and illustrated. Because the way to righteousness is explained, taught, and illustrated in the law. And, well, as a matter of fact, in Isaiah 28, it is stated that those who didn't understand the law, not those who didn't do the law, but those who didn't understand the law, those who had no knowledge at all, they saw the law just as law, rule and sentence, rules and rules and sentences and so on. You looked at the verses up for yourself, Isaiah 28. The people, the nation of Israel, did not know the law. They wanted, in the best case, they wanted to keep the law. But they didn't understand the law. And that's why they saw nothing else but law. They had themselves in mind, and they thought that law was given to them so that they could be better men, better people, and so on. But that was not the function of law at all. Because no man ever could keep the law. That's one side. And the other side is that the law was illustrating or teaching the way to salvation. Because the righteousness of God is witnessed by law and by the prophets. Well, let's return to Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Well, what did the Lord say? What did the law say? And when we ask this to the, when we put this question to the average believer or Christian, he will quote the Ten Commandments. Because he doesn't understand law. He doesn't know what the law, according to the scriptures, is. What says the law? Well, it is written, for example, that Abraham had two sons. That was in the law. It was part of the law. part of the Torah, part of the teachings or doctrines that God gave to man. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, in fact a slave, and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise. Well, wasn't he flesh as well? Yes, he was flesh, but the reason for his birth was not flesh at all. He was not born by the, what is it, by the will of flesh, but by the will of God. And God had promised that Sarah should have a son. So Ishmael was born from Hagar out of the flesh and out of a slave, a bondwoman. But Isaac was born by the will of God and according to the promise. He was born by promise of a free woman. So there's a difference between those two, and that explains why not the first, which is Ishmael, but the second, Isaac, was the heir of Abraham, because he was a free man, and the slave cannot be the heir of a free man. The heir of a free man must be a free man. And when somebody is born from a slave, he is a slave himself, according to the same law in Scripture. Well, the explanation that the Apostle Paul gives of this history is that these things are an allegory. In our Dutch translation, it is translated, these things have a different meaning. They have a meaning outside the original historical meaning. I remember that Peter says, no prophecy is of private interpretation. And it means, anyhow, it means that there is not one interpretation of prophecy, but there are, in fact, more interpretations of the same prophecy. There's no private interpretation, but there are more interpretations. And that's obvious here, because there's first the historical and literal interpretation of the words in Genesis respecting these people. But in the second place, there is a spiritual meaning, and the spiritual meaning is rather complicated, but I hope to come to that later this night. Well, these things have a different meaning, is our Dutch translation. These things are typical. These things are symbolical, of typological. For these are the two covenants. What Paul is saying here is these women are the two covenants. These two women are the two covenants. Roman Catholics have difficulties now because when they read, this bread is my body, they have no comprehension of typology at all. They do not understand. They think this must be a miracle. It cannot be explained. So it is a secret, and that's why it is a sacrament. It's the same word, in fact. They explain things away. They do not understand typology. See? But it's what we call a metaphor. I hope this is an English word. This is that. But it means this is a type of that. Or this is an illustration of that. Or this represents that. And the usage of the words is quite normal. With things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. These two women are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar, because the Greek have no H. They do not know an H, and the H has been taken away in the translation to Greek. That's why Hagar is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. and so on. And we see now that, in fact, many types are mentioned together. I don't know what comprehension you have of typology, but what we call typology, in fact, is analogical reasoning. It's a difficult word because it is no common usage to reason analogical. But it means that different thoughts are developed at the same time. It means that if we develop one line, we develop another line in the same form, more or less, because I'm a very bad drawer. Analogical reasoning is not modern. You see, the ancients did it. But in our modern times, we know only of one line of reasoning. We call it, causal reasoning. Is that a reasonable English? No? It means there is a cause of something, and then there's what comes from the cause, a result. There's a cause and a result. Causative, is that the word? Thank you. A causative reasoning, so. Well, that's developing one line of reasoning. But the older philosophers, or let's say the older scientists, didn't only reason causative, but analogical as well. It means, like it is here, it must be there. See? And that's what we call typology. And the only difference between typology and analogical reasoning is that in typology we think usually of only two lines. We say, well, for example, this is a scheme of the life of Joseph. In fact, scheme should be so. Well, I've drawn this before. And I draw the line this way, but the line in fact is the same. He was humbled, and afterwards he was exalted. The same is true for creation as a whole. So we can say Joseph is a type of creation. He fell, but he was exalted afterwards. The same can be applied to us. We fell in sin, but by regeneration we are exalted and glorified afterwards. The same is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And you see, we have different applications of the same scheme. Well, that is an analogical reasoning. The same can be done with different types of the Old Testament. It means there's more than one application. For an example, the life of Jonah is in fact more or less the same. He was sent with a message. He went the wrong way, but afterwards he preached the gospel to Nineveh as he had to do. But when we see this history of Jonah, we ought to see as well that this history of Jonah, in fact, is a type of the history of Christ, the Son of Man. And I'm not saying so. The Lord is saying so himself in, amongst others, Matthew chapter 12. But that's not the end of the story, because there is another application. It makes even more sense. That is the application of this history on the history of Israel. Because Israel was the one who was sent to preach the gospel, or shall we say, the word of God to the nations. And remember, Nineveh was at that time the capital of the world empire, Assyrian world empire. So the Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh, is a type of Israel that was sent to preach the gospel in the world. But what happened to Israel? It didn't want to preach, it went the wrong way, and it was shattered among the Gentiles. And the Gentiles always are symbolized by the sea. So he went under in the sea. He was drowned, just like Israel was drowned among the sea. And when Israel shall be restored again, it shall be as the scent of the sea. The scent of the sea comes, of course, out of the sea, but is dry land. See, in the same manner, Israel shall be gathered in the future after 2 days, and on the third day, just like Jonah, as it is stated in Hosea 6, verse 2 and 3, I think, it will be restored on the third day and preach the gospel to the nations. And the result is that the nations shall be converted. The same story, you see. There are several applications. And I do it by head now. I'm sure there are more applications, but they aren't coming in my mind now. So let's go on to go back to Galatians chapter 4. No matter how large the board is, in the same time I've written it totally full. Yeah? It is said then here that there are two women. They were Hagar, to use the name from the Old Testament, and there was Sarah. And Hagar is a type of the Old Covenant. And I write the word law under Hagar. And Sarah is a type of the new covenant, of course, which is a covenant of grace. There are more things to say of it, but I'll leave it. There are other names as well. The son of Hagar was Ishmael. And the son of Sarah was Isaac. Hagar is a type of Sinai. Sarah is a type of Zion, which is Jerusalem, of course. As a matter of fact, Zion is part of Jerusalem, and if Jerusalem is mentioned in connection with the New Covenant, it is quite often called Zion, because Zion is the mount in Jerusalem on which the palace of David and the throne of David stood. Well, you see, we have parallels. There's a parallel between Hagar, the law, Ishmael, Sinai. They all signify the same thing, the Old Covenant. And I forgot some words, because under this line of Hagar is the word slavery, bondage, and under Sarah the word freedom, of course. And see, we have different words denoting, in fact, the same thought, the same spiritual truth. And these words are mentioned here in these verses. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage. It means she bears children to bondage. And she is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is. So Sinai is connected to Jerusalem, which now is. It is the present sinful Jerusalem. It is Jerusalem in the days of an unbelieving Jewish nation. And Zion denotes Jerusalem in future, of course, a Jerusalem under the reign of Christ, under the reign of him who is free, of him who gives grace, who is the real heir of Abraham, Isaac. You see, all those names signify, in fact, the same thing. As a matter of fact, this name Hagar in Arabic, and see the name Arabia is mentioned, Hagar in Arabic means a stone. And that's why it has the function of a name of Sinai. What the Jews call Sinai, the Arabs call Hagar. And how do they know that? But it's correct, you see. This bondwoman was a type of Sinai, and the name is used even today by the Arabs. They seem to know it better than the Jews. Yes. Well, as a matter of fact, there are many Gentiles who know the scriptures better than the Jews do. Yes. Well, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem which now is. It means it's a type of Jerusalem which now is. And it is in bondage with her children, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is mother of us all. And now it's becoming difficult because we find two lines together. In the first place, it must be clear that law belonged to the past and grace to the future, but in fact grace belongs to the present, even the present in the days of the Galatians. See? And as a matter of fact, this Sarah, this grace, this new covenant was instituted by the resurrection of Christ. The new covenant is based on new life, not on law, but on grace. It is based on the covenant with Abraham, promise and faith. You see, this new covenant was, from the standpoint of the law, was future. And that's why it should be applied in the first place to Israel, that in future shall be converted. I hope you can see that. That's a horizontal line from law to grace, from old covenant to the new covenant, from Jerusalem of old to a Jerusalem that in the times of the Messianic kingdom shall be rebuilt after the 70th week. Old Jerusalem shall come to an end. In fact, in the end of the 70th week, it shall be destroyed, and afterwards it shall be rebuilt by Messiah and his nation, his people, Israel, during the kingdom, of course. That's one thing. But as a matter of fact, these things are not new at all. They are explained in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of promises and prophecies in respect of the future of Israel and the erection of the kingdom of Christ over Israel and the nations. But what Paul is doing here is applying these old principles not on Israel and an earthly kingdom, but he is applying it here on the church, and that's why he is not only mentioning Jerusalem, but he is telling us that this Jerusalem is above. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Remember, the word mother comes from Hagar and Sarah, of course. And Hagar gendered to bondage. She bore children to bondage. As a type of Israel that was born, or an Israelite that was born under law, and he was a slave under law. But we are not born under the old covenant, but under new covenant. Reborn, of course. Our regeneration is under no covenant, and that's why our mother is called here Jerusalem, or that's why Jerusalem, which stands for the new covenant and for the messianic kingdom, is called our mother. We are born from or under a new covenant. Why is it called Jerusalem? Well, simply because the meaning of Jerusalem throughout scriptures. Jerusalem is the origin of shalom. That's what the name Jerusalem, in fact, means. It's the origin of shalom, the origin of peace. It's the origin, in fact, of the messianic kingdom. And that's why it is a type of the new covenant. Well, the fact is now, and it's difficult to explain, but the fact is now that in the first place, the new covenant, just like the old covenant, of course, was given or promised to Israel. When the new covenant is promised, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 31, then it is said that the new covenant should come in the place of the old covenant. And it was promised to the house of Judah and Israel. Which means it was given a promise to Israel. How then can this new covenant be applied to the church? That's the difficulty. See? But the fact is that the difficulty is in what we think Israel, in fact, is. On our way to the meeting this night, we talked about somebody who appeared to be a Jew. And as a matter of fact, to be a Jew is not only an ethnological question. It's not only a matter of genealogy, but it is a religious or even a theological matter as well. It's very difficult. One can understand different things by the word Israel or the word Jew. But in Scripture, the name Israel or the name Jew, in the highest sense of the word, is only given to those who are real heirs of Abraham. And real heirs of Abraham are those who are free or real heirs of Abraham are those who believe. And the promise made to Abraham is only inherited by those who believe. No matter their genealogy. I'm a Gentile by nature, but I am a son of Abraham because of faith, because of the promise of God. Yes. Well, it's not so difficult. You see, when we come from the old covenant, from the law, we see that law is ended by the crucifixion of Christ. And by his resurrection and ascension, the new covenant came into being. And the new covenant was promised to everybody who believes. It was promised to the believer. Those who accepted Christ should receive new life under a new covenant. Because the old life ended, of course, under and even by the old covenant. Old life ends by means of the law, because the law convicts the old man, old nature, to death. Well, the new covenant is for those who believe. But who were the believers then? Well, then I have to turn again to the words of Rome, of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where it is said of Christ in verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And He came unto His own, which is, of course, Israel, His own people, His own nation, and His own received Him not. So the world did not receive Him or know Him. In fact, the word, those both words mean the same, have the same meaning. To know is to receive. Well, the world didn't receive Him. His own, which is Israel, didn't receive Him. That means not the world came under the new covenant, and not Israel came under the new covenant. And then maybe we conclude then that that something went wrong in those days. But that's the wrong conclusion. We have to read on. It is said, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And the fact is that the promises under the old covenant, the promises to Abraham are fulfilled in the erection of the new covenant. And it's not Israel, but they are individual believers, some from or out of Israel and some out of the Gentiles. And who are those who are called out of Israel and out of the Gentiles? Well, they are the church, of course. And there are some Jews, but not the Jewish nation. There are some Israelites, but not the nation of Israel. There are some Gentiles, but not all the nations. You see? We, in fact, in our dispensation, are the first fruits. Remember, when it became harvest time under law, then the law teached that in the first place, the first fruits of the harvest had to be taken, and two loaves had to be baken, and they had to be given in the hands of the priest, who had to move with the loaves in his hands. He had to move together with the loaves in the sight of the Lord, before the Lord, in the temple. Well, the priest, of course, is a type of Christ, and the loaves, the first fruits of the harvest, are a type of the church. Remember, the two men and one name? Well, here are two loaves, and it's one offering, and it's a type, again, of the church that is called from Jew and Gentile and is living because it is in the hands of Christ. It's one with Christ. That's the story. We are the first fruits of the new covenant. Not the Gentiles as such, not Israel, but some of the Gentiles and some of Israel are put together, are gathered, and they form a nation. In the natural sense, we are no nation at all. That's what Isaiah already said and what is quoted by the Apostle Paul in, I think, Romans chapter 10. By nature, we are no nation. But in God's eyes, we are a nation. Just as Israel once was gathered from the nations, from Babylon or from Egypt, and was put together in one place in the Promised Land, so we today are gathered from the nations, including Israel, and we are put in our Promised Land, which is called heaven. That's why. And even a Reformed Christian knows that. Yes, he knows that. He sings of Canaan, he sings the Psalms, and he thinks that must be heaven. And they sing of Jerusalem. Jerusalem that shall be restored in future. But as those Christians are singing it, they do not think of Jerusalem at all. They do not even believe that Jerusalem shall be restored. They think of heaven. Is that wrong? No, it isn't wrong. Of course not. It's strange, but it is not wrong. The fact is that those promises under the Old Covenant and under law, those promises were given to those who should believe in future after the resurrection of Christ. It had to be Israel, and it shall be Israel. And if Israel shall be converted, it shall be regarded and restored to and in Canaan, of course, in the promised land. And Jerusalem shall be rebuilt, and the thrones of David shall be there, and the prayer shall be peace for Jerusalem. Then, you see, but Israel didn't accept Christ. There were some individuals. And in fact, they had to leave Israel to become Christians. And Paul, who was a Jew from the Pharisees, his enemies, in fact, were those same Jews. He had to leave his land, his family, and so on, just like Abraham of old had to leave his land, his family, and so on. I don't know the correct words in English, but you know what I'm talking about now. Every believer in the Old Testament had to leave his family. It's always quoted and requoted, even in the New Testament. And when a Jew comes to accept Christ, his fellow Jews shall not longer accept him as a Jew. They say, you are no Jew, you are a Christian. They know that to be a Jew is not a question of genealogy in the first place, but in the first place it's a religious matter. It has to do with Scripture. And according to Scripture, it's totally correct. But I must say that, in fact, the only Israelites, the only Jews God knows, are believers. Oh, believing Jews, but believing Gentiles as well. I know believing Gentiles who were regarded as a Jew. Think of Caleb, the tribe of Judah. But he was a Gentile by nature. But he was a believer, and he shared the promises of Israel. See, and we know of Ruth, one of the mothers, in fact, of our Lord, and she came from Moab. There are many occasions, there are many occurrences in the Old Testament, the same principle. And so we, believers from the Gentiles, we have received a part in the promises that God gave to Abraham and Israel of old. So we are, in fact, the first fruits. But the word first fruits is the same as the word firstborn. It is the Hebrew word bikur. It means those who have the first rights, those who have the right of the firstborn. And you see, during the biblical history, the new covenant came into being. But in the first place, the new covenant was applied to those individual believers that were gathered as first fruits for the Lord, the first fruits of his work of redemption. And that means that they got the right of the firstborn, of course. And well, one of the things that belonged to the right of the firstborn was not even a right, but a plight. I mean this. The firstborn had to be offered to God. Or the firstborn, the one who opened the womb, was to be brought in the temple after the days of cleansing, after 40 days. That was done to Samuel. He was the one who opened the womb of Hannah. And it was done to the Lord Jesus Christ. After 40 days, he was brought in the temple. He was brought in the sight of the Lord and so on. Just like the law is teaching.
Well, we are first fruits. We are the first to inherit eternal life. We are the first who are living under grace and under the new covenant. And what God is doing is keeping the law, of course. And the first fruits of his, not our, his harvest are brought in the temple. They are, their destiny is the Lord. They are given to the Lord. And the Lord, of course, is in heaven. The firstborn had to go to heaven. Remember, we read in scriptures that the firstborn had to die. Or he had to be delivered. He had to die. And we think that's very negative. But in fact, it has no negative meaning at all. It means that he has no right to live here on earth. The firstborn had to die, but that doesn't mean that he is lost forever. Remember, children, babies who die, by dying, stop to be sinners. For those who have died are made righteous or something. That's Romans 6, verse 9. Romans 6, verse 9. Those who have died are righteous. They are no sinners anymore. And because babies have not done any sinful deeds, they cannot be convicted because of their deeds. And that's why children are proclaimed in Scripture to be holy. Yes. And that means that the baby that dies is not lost at all. It shall have a share in the new creation. You see? And the firstborn had to die. Why? Because the firstborn has a destiny not on earth, but in heaven. See? That's law. That's taught in the Old Testament. God's doctrine is that the first is for heaven. No. That applies, of course, to the Lord himself. He is the first fruit of a new creation. He is the firstborn of a new creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. So where is he? Well, what did you expect? In heaven, of course. See? That's where he belongs. And because we are first fruits, we have our destiny and even our lives in heaven. And Scripture is not only teaching us that our destiny is in heaven, but that we are already in heaven. Our life is in heaven. Well, that's scriptural. There's nothing to explain. There are things to believe. We live not on earth and under law. We live in heaven and under grace. That's what the scriptures are teaching us. Because we are the first fruit of the new covenant. And it's quite clear then that after this dispensation, when the first fruits are in fact totally and even bodily in heaven, then the harvest begins. And the first part of the harvest, of course, then is Israel. Because Israel shall be the first nation to believe in the Christ, in God's Christ. And that's why Israel has not a destiny in heaven as a nation, because it isn't the first fruit, but because it is the first part of the harvest, it shall be on earth, the nation with the highest rights, but in fact it is the second. And remember, there were 8 sons of Abraham. Yes, 8 sons of Abraham. And the inheritance was given to, in the first place, to the second, to Isaac. And in the second place it was given to Ishmael, that's right, he got an inheritance. The same is true for Esau and Jacob. Jacob received an inheritance, but Esau received an inheritance as well. But the first one receives a double part. And the double part has everything to do with not only on earth, but in heaven. You see? Now, the fact is that the first part, the first fruit of God's harvest has a destiny in heaven, and afterwards the harvest has a destiny on earth. In the first place, in the so-called millennium, and afterwards on the new earth, of course. You see, in general, those who are not lost, the believers, I mean, in general, have a destiny on earth, on a new earth, of course, but on earth. Scripture is quite clear that God created earth for man to live on, and God created man to live on earth. But the exception is the firstborn. The firstborn had to die in relation to the earth, but of course he had to live in heaven. And that's why we, in our dispensation, are the exception. We are the exception because we have a destiny in heaven. And Canaan, Zion, Jerusalem, the kingdom on earth, are promised to the believers of all ages, in fact, and shall be given to him to do them at last in the new creation, of course, after the last day. You see? But we, as a matter of fact, share the same blessings, but not on earth, but in heaven. But the same description of the blessings is applied to the church. It means that our place of future destiny is called with the same name, Canaan, Jerusalem, the new covenant, and so on. And it follows then that all the prophecies regarding Israel and the future of Israel, and the conversion of Israel in future, all these prophecies at the same time apply to the church. But not in the physical meaning, not in an earthly application, but in a heavenly application. And that's why we can sing of the promised land and of Canaan and of Jerusalem and think of heaven. But in fact, we can only do so when we first see the natural application of the same prophecies. If we do not believe that Israel shall be restored in future in the promised land, how can these same prophecies be applied to the church? If the literal meaning is not true at all, how can it have a spiritual meaning? See? In the first place, the prophecies are applied to Israel, of course, but in a higher sense, they are applied to the church. And that is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He speaks of Jerusalem and the new covenant and Isaac and Sarah, but when he mentions the name of Jerusalem, then he says it is a Jerusalem which is above, contrary to Jerusalem that is here on earth now. Even in our days. Verse 25 of Galatians chapter 4. This Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above, well, that is not Jerusalem at all, but it is heaven of which Jerusalem is a type. That's why the letter to the Hebrews can speak of a better land that is promised to the believers, a better land than was promised to Abraham. But it is called Canaan, a heavenly Canaan, and even a heavenly Jerusalem. Well, it is said here that we, brethren, are as Isaac was, we are children of the promise, not children by the flesh. We are not born of the will of man, of a man. These are the following words in John chapter 1. The verses. We read the verses that he came to the world and the world knew him not. He came to his own and his own received him not. And then after that followed these words that we are believers, we are sons, we are born not of the flesh, but of the will of God, which means we are born of promise. We are children of promise. And we see then that it is stated, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And we find then that Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. And so those who live under law and have an earthly vision are persecuting those who have a vision of heaven. Yes. And in practice, my greatest enemies, well, they are not enemies, but they behave like enemies. But the greatest enemies are those believers who have an earthly view, who live after the flesh, who live maybe as heirs, but not as firstborns. Remember, enemies are not those who do not want to believe. They are not opposed at all. They are neutral. They won't even listen. But those who oppose the teaching of the scriptures are those who have an earthly view. Those who desire to live under law instead of grace. Those who turn to the old covenant which God has taken away. Those who think we are here and now on earth, instead of believing that our life is hidden with Christ and with God in heaven. Well, think of it. It is already illustrated in one of the first chapters even of Scripture, in the first book of the Bible. And it is applied even in our days. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Remember, both were sons of Abraham. In a different sense, but they were. See, both received an inheritance, but the one was persecuting the other. And so it is even now. Well, nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Well, they are both sons, and they are both type of believers. See? But the difference is that the one sort of believer is only believing with an eye on the flesh, with an eye on the old man, with an eye on the law, and so on, and an earthly expectation. And the other that is persecuted is the one who believes that he has not only risen with Christ, but he has also with Christ ascended to heaven. Think of it. If it is true that we have died with Christ, and if it is true that we were buried with Christ, and if it is true that we were resurrected with Christ, and it is true, of course, then it must be true that we have ascended to heaven with Christ. And that's not only the conclusion, but these are the words that the Apostle Paul is using in Romans chapter 1 and 2. We have risen with him and we are put in heaven. That's our position in the hands of our Lord. And then I cannot close without pointing to another scripture, that is Hebrews chapter 12. We find there the same story. In Hebrews chapter 12, we find in the first place that let me see. In verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. In fact, the touchable mount. That should be the best translation. The mount that could or might be touched. Well, it was forbidden to touch the mount, but the mount was a touchable, visible mount, a physical mount. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burneth with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest,
and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And this is a quotation from Exodus 19, verse 16 to 19. You see, this physical, invisible, and touchable mount is Sinai. So we didn't come to Hagar, we didn't come to Law, we didn't come to Ishmael, not to Sinai, not to Jerusalem that now is. We have not come to slavery. See, we are come, verse 22, unto Mount Zion. Well, we knew that already. We have come to Mount Zion, to Isaac, to Grace, to Sarah, to freedom. But remember, this is not the difference only between Old and New Covenant, not only the difference between Sinai and Zion, because Sinai is called a touchable mountain. You see, the contradiction, to say it so, is not only between Sinai and Zion, but the contradiction is between touchable and untouchable as well. And see, we have come not to a visible mountain, Sinai, but we have come to an invisible mountain, Zion. And that's a double contradiction. See? We have come to Zion, of course, but not to Zion on earth, but Zion in heaven. And that's the double application of the new covenant. And to say it now very fast, remember, the promise to Abraham was a double promise. It was a promise to Abraham and his seed, a promise regarding heavens and scent of the sea. It was a double promise in every aspect, in many aspects. And that's why the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that's why the new covenant is a covenant with a double application. That's why Peter, who was an apostle of the circumcision, of the Jews, said, no prophecy is of private interpretation. The private interpretation should be the interpretation or the application to the Jews and to Israel alone. But Peter himself, as a matter of fact, didn't belong then, in that moment, to the Jewish nation at all. He belonged to the church. Not to a visible Zion, but to an invisible, untouchable Zion. And the words here go on in the last verses of this chapter, where it is said that heaven and earth shall be moved, shall pass away. Once Sinai was moved, we call it the earthquake, but Sinai was moved. That means that the dispensation of law should pass away. It means that even this whole old creation, in slavery and in bondage, shall pass away, shall be destroyed. And old creation shall pass away. But we, verse 28, receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably. You see, some have law, and they want to serve the Lord, but the Lord doesn't accept that. The acceptable way to serve the Lord is to live under grace, with reverence and godly fear. And these are the last words of this chapter. Now I turn verse 22. Ye are come unto, invisible of course, Mount Zion, untouchable, Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God. Not the city of David, the city of the living God. And the son of David, he is the living God, I mean Christ. To his city have we come, that Jerusalem that is above, the same words as in Galatians chapter 4. And it is explicitly stated here, heavenly Jerusalem.
We have come not to Jerusalem, but to heavenly Jerusalem, and that's not Jerusalem, that's heaven. Yes. And to an innumerable company of angels, which means messengers. I think this is the church, but never mind. We go straight on to the next verse. We have come to the General Assembly. I think it's on the board on the outside of the church here. Assembly of Christian Brethren. I don't know if these words are there, but it's a common phrase. An assembly, a general assembly, and which means namely, we have come to the general assembly, that is to say, the church of the firstborn. Not only church, but church of the firstborn, which are written not in Jerusalem and the Israelitic genealogies and so on, but we are written in heaven. Why are we written in heaven? Because we are born from above. Remember, Joseph and Mary were written in Bethlehem because their family came from Bethlehem. And we are written in heaven because we are born from above. It's the correct translation of the expression in John chapter 3. Not being born again, but being born from above. Well, we are written in heaven, and we have come to God, the judge of all, not the judge of Israel. Well, he is the judge of Israel, but we have come to God, the judge of all, and we have come to the Spirit of just man made perfect. To the spirits, to those who believed even before us, but who belong to the church. I cannot explain every word now, but the meaning of these words must be clear. The church is a church of firstborn, and the firstborn belongs to heaven. And do you know what words are used for those believers in our days who do not want to believe these things and who do not want to live from these things? Do you know how they are called? Shall I read it? Verse 16 of the same chapter. Lest there be, I must read the foregoing verse, of course, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That's what a believer should do. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That's our message. Grace, not law. And if a believer is living under law, we have a message for him. The message of grace. Simply the gospel. The message of grace. Always grace. If there are believers in our midst, even in our assemblies, we do not excommunicate them. We do not exclude them. We preach them in the name of God, grace and forgiveness of sins. That's the task of a real believer. That's one who has oversight does. A bishop is the word in Scripture. He is looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. What's that? What's a fornicator or a profane person? Well, it was Esau, for an example. Well, we do not read of adultery of Esau. But it is said here, Esau was a fornicator or profane person because he, for one piece of food, in fact, that's the meaning of the expression, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. Those who sell their birthrights, the right of the firstborn, are called fornicators and profane persons. These are not my words, they are in Scripture. Because they are untrue. A fornicator is somebody who is untrue. And somebody who is profane is untrue to his God, of course. And if we, although we are believers, if we are untrue to the law of grace, I didn't say law, I did say law of grace. When we are untrue to grace, then we are fornicators. We are untrue. We are adulterers. We are just like Esau, who for a piece of food sold his birthright. Remember, Esau was the one who, according to Genesis chapter 25, was fainting. He was going to die. And he needed food. And he gave up his right of the firstborn, and he changed it, he gave it up, because of his earthly life. And that's exactly what believers do today. They live their own lives. And they think, I said it before, they think even that God himself is interested in their earthly, fleshy lives. I didn't say sinful lives. But God is not interested in this old life. We are supposed to give up. We are supposed to die here on earth. We are supposed to give up and to lay down our old nature to live under, well, not under law, of course. That's impossible. To live under grace. See? And then we are like Jacob. We have the firstborn right. See? We have to be aware of the fact that we are a heavenly body. We have a heavenly calling. We have an heavenly inheritance. We have an heavenly destination. See? And our Lord ascended to heaven. What do we do on Ascension Day? We have Christmas. We have Passover. Of Easter, and we have Pentecost. But what do we do on Ascension Day? I think motor races, that's what they do in Holland. And even the Christians have a day off. But they do not know what to remember. They are not very glad that the Lord went to heaven. Some even think he left us behind. And we are all alone here in this world. See? But they do not know that the ascension of Christ has the consequence that we have ascended with him, and we have a position in heaven. Should be our greatest feast ever during the Christian year. You see? Ascension Day. There's everything to do with our birthright, the right of the firstborn. And you see, we know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. That is said of Esau. For he found no place of repentance. There was no place for a changing of mind. That's repentance, a changing of mind. Esau changed his mind, but it was too late. And it's quite possible that when we eventually, even bodily, go to heaven and shall meet the Lord, that it shall appear that we sold our birthright. Yes, that means that although we are have a destiny to be sons, which means heirs of God, it can appear, or it shall appear, that we shall not have this inheritance at all. Remember, there was a servant who received 10 cities, and there was one who received 5 cities, but there was one he entered the kingdom. the story in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the pounds. There was one who entered the kingdom but received nothing. See? He had sold his birthright. He had lived on earth. He didn't do anything with what God had given him. He didn't live as an heir here on earth, you see. And that's why he missed his inheritance in heaven. And there are many Christians who will enter heaven, but they will never be sons. They remain children. They preferred to live on earth with an earthly view, an earthly life, instead of living under grace with Christ in a heavenly position. And remember, that position of the Son, here even in Hebrews chapter 12, this position of the Son means that he will be persecuted. He even will be chastened, which in fact means educated by the Father. It's not easy to be an heir, but it's necessary. See, the struggle of the believer, the fight of the believer, is the fight of faith. The cause of the believer is a cause of faith. And when Paul was in the end of his course, he said, I fought the good fight. I've run my course. And he explains it and says, I have kept the faith. That doesn't mean that he didn't become an unbeliever, but it means that all his life he had lived in faith. I have kept faith. I have kept grace. He put his faith in the Lord his God. And that means that he did what this same chapter says. He was looking all his life, verse 2, unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And that's what the believer, according to this chapter, has to do. See, even when it costs him his life. He has endured the cross. He has despised the shame. He was excluded. He was kicked out. He was excommunicated. But he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, look unto him, consider him that endured such contradiction of unbelievers. For that's the meaning of the word sinners. He endured such contradiction of unbelievers against himself. See, and that's our example. He endured it. He took the cross. He endured the shame. He endured contradiction. And what was the result? He's at the right hand of God. And the scope of this chapter is that if we do what he did, endure all these things, persecution, chastening, contradiction, shame, then the result is that we shall be sons like our Lord himself, and that we shall sit even in his throne. That's the meaning of these words. It's a very sincere message, not for those who do not believe, but it is a message for those who believe but do not believe all that God has written in his word. See? By regeneration and by faith, we have become children. But if we want to share the right of the firstborn, which this new nature, it has come to us, then we have to behave as sons. That doesn't mean that we have to live under law, but it means that we have to live under grace. And those who live under law are in bondage and in slavery and will never be adopted as sons, to use the English translation. See? So, we've only one message. The message of the grace of God, by which we became children, and by the same faith we become sons, heirs, and we share the right of the firstborn, the right, in fact, of Christ himself. And that's the meaning of our heavenly calling, to which God has called us. He didn't call us for a calling here on earth in the first place. He had a calling for us in heaven. And all our life should be dedicated to that destiny that God has prepared for us who live under a new covenant as firstborns under grace. Thank you.